Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we're going to begin our lesson this evening. And I hope you do have your Bibles, or you are really quick with your thumbs on a phone or something, because in the lesson tonight, we are going to flip to a lot of passages. A lot of times I like to preach where we kind of focus on one passage and examine it, and I actually think that's the best way to do it. But every once in a while, I think it's good to follow something out and kind of see the way a lot of different authors in the Bible talk about a particular idea. And we're going to be doing that, and we're going to be doing that particularly talking about three ideas that are often joined together in the writings of the biblical authors. And that is the idea of water, the Holy Spirit, and cleansing. Very often you will see in passages about cleansing, it will use the language of water, and it will use the language of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times in passages about water, you'll see things about cleansing in the Holy Spirit. And very often in discussions about the Holy Spirit, you'll see cleansing and you'll see water. And so this is an idea that pops up in both Testaments, although it's much more frequent in the New Testament. But even think about the very first reference to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It is that he is hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. That is an idea that is frequent in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit and the water are often linked with one another. And when they are, that brings cleansing. If you continue to read that Genesis 1, what you see happen is the whole world ends up being transformed and changed into something that is beautiful and good and useful. And so I think as we go through, we'll see that same type of pattern in a lot of these passages. But the reason I had you turn to Ezekiel 36 is Ezekiel 36 is an Old Testament passage written in the context of Babylonian captivity. So Babylonian captivity is the 70-year period where Israel was held as captives and exiles, taken from their home and made to live in Babylon. And while they were there, there were certain prophets who were prophesying to them that, yes, this is your fault, and that there still is a future for you. And one of the points that Ezekiel makes in this passage is you are actually going to have a future. You are going to be brought home. You are going to be cleansed. God is going to take care of you. And it's not because of how good you are. It's not because you've done so much to earn it. It's not because of you. It's actually because of him. It's for his own name's sake that he's going to vindicate the holiness of his own name by saving you people. And so this is Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. It says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." This is God speaking. Saying, I'm not doing it because of what you've earned or what you've deserved. I'm doing it for my own name. And he says in verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So the fact that Israel has dishonored God, they have profaned God, and then Babylon has come in and destroyed them, what do the nations say about the God of Israel? He's weak, he's puny, he doesn't care, he can't stand up to the gods of Babylon. Like, he looks bad because of their sinfulness. He looks bad because they have been defeated. And so what he's going to do is he actually cares about the nations. And he doesn't want his name profaned. He wants them to see the glory of his name. So even though Israel doesn't deserve it, he's going to act. And he's going to vindicate his name in the midst of the nations that people might come to have more respect for the God of Israel. And so here is how he's going to do it. This is how he's going to vindicate his name by saving his people. Verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations." So I'm going to take you back from Babylon, take you from the nations, "gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you of all your filthiness and from all your idols." So you have the idea of God saying, and I'm going to cleanse you, and he's going to do so through cleansing with water is the language that's used. Then verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then notice verse 27, I will put my Holy Spirit or my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. So he promises this day where he brings them back and he puts them in their own land and they have a good relationship again and they are his people and he is their God. And it is because he's the one who cleansed them. He turned their heart of stone into a heart of flesh and he gave them his Holy Spirit. Like, this is all God's doing for his people. And this is in the context of Babylonian captivity, but it's also filled with these promises of this future glorious day. I think some of the promises we're looking for right here, if you were to think, okay, well, let's say they come back from Babylonian captivity in like 536 BC. Is that when this happened? Well, if you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, you actually kind of end up disappointed, thinking it doesn't seem like this did entirely happen. He brought them back to the land, but there doesn't seem to be a spirit-filled people with a new heart. That seems to be something that they're still looking for. And one of the words that God uses when he talks about this future day is the word covenant. It's made throughout there are promises about this made throughout the prophetic literature. This day when God will enter into a new covenant with his people and forgive and cleanse them. Or this day when God will pour out his spirit on them. Joel 2 is a famous passage quoted in Acts chapter 2, where God promises to pour out his spirit on all flesh. I think that's mirroring what we're seeing right here in Ezekiel chapter 36. I think if you're looking for that idea of like God making a covenant with them under a new king, look at Ezekiel 34 in verse 23, just a few chapters earlier. After talking about how wretched and awful their shepherds have been, God says, I'll be your shepherd and I'll set a new shepherd king over you. He says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, if you know your biblical chronology, David has died a long time ago. So he's talking about some new king in the line of David. And this is written at a time where they don't even have a king from the line of David right now. It's like the kingdom has been put an end to by Babylon. And so they're hoping for a new king. And God is saying, yes, I'm going to eventually put a new king from the line of David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. That's picked up on in the New Testament, by the way, in discussions about Jesus. Jesus himself will refer to himself as the good shepherd. We should have passages like this in mind when we're reading Jesus saying those things. From the line of David, he's a son of David, who's the shepherd of his people Israel. He feels compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, the fulfillment of the one from the line of David who's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he will shepherd my people Israel. Like, these ideas, I think, of Jesus coming in fulfillment as a king of David who will reign over God's people in this new covenant, and he will be a shepherd to them, and it will be a spirit-filled people. You can see all of those ideas in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And this is one of those passages. Verse 24, he says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant with peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And so God makes this promise of a new covenant, a covenant of peace that he'll make with Israel after bringing them back from Babylonian captivity. If you look a few pages further and go to, say, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, it says, my servant David will be king over them. Well, that should sound familiar to what we just read a little bit ago. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. If you look at verse 26, it says, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And so you're getting these promises of God dwelling among his people, him giving his people a new shepherd, him having a new covenant with them. And this is all going to be at a time of forgiveness and cleansing for God's people, and of the Holy Spirit being poured out among God's people. And so these passages, I think, are pointing towards a future day where the three ideas that we've been talking about, water, the Holy Spirit, and cleansing, are all going to come together. Something very interesting happened right before the ministry of Jesus. Is there's a guy named John the Baptist who begins proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, which, again, I think is going to encapsulate a lot of these ideas. There's going to be a new king. He's coming. Get ready for it. And John starts doing this by offering cleansing through water, which was not a thing that was practiced in Israel for that purpose before. There were washings, certainly. There were washings that the priests would go through before entering into the tabernacle. There were washings that proselytes would go to when they were going to become Israelites. Like, there were washings. But John does something unique, so unique that he gets a nickname, the baptizer or the immerser. John starts immersing people, and it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John's saying that you can have forgiveness of sins through this washing rather than going to the temple and offering animal sacrifice, when, by the way, he comes from a family of priests, is something that's a pretty radical idea. If you were to read through the law of Moses and you were to ask, all right, where is it that we're told that we get forgiveness of sins by being washed in water? There isn't a place. That's not what the law of Moses said. There were certain washings for ritual uncleanness, like to come back into a clean state. But those didn't have to do with forgiveness of sins. John is doing something really unique right here. And so when John begins doing that, I think he's setting the stage for the fulfillment of some of these promises that God has been making. But one of the things that seems to be lacking from John's baptism is the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon his people in this baptism. You don't see that in John. In fact, that becomes fairly clear later on in this lesson. We'll talk about a passage where John's baptism is explicitly said to there are people who were baptized in John's baptism, didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. So John's baptism doesn't seem to emphasize the Holy Spirit. That seems to be something that comes about and is emphasized with Jesus himself. And John says that. John is baptizing with water without the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so we'll see that even John the Baptist makes that distinction as the ministry of Jesus comes. But with those things in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 3 and verse 5 now. And we're going to look at a passage that we read earlier this morning. John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 3 and then go through 5. This is in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus when he tells him what he must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3 in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, a couple of things are interesting about this verse. One is, it is notoriously difficult to know exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says born of water and Spirit. There are a wide range, certainly now within Christianity, of interpretations and ideas about what this could possibly mean. Being born of is language that John uses quite a bit. In fact, earlier in John chapter 1, in verse 13, he talks about those who were given the right to have eternal life, who believe in the name of Jesus, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. People who were born of the blood or born of the will of the flesh or born of man, like that's what like giving birth to someone is. And he says, that's not what we're talking about. Like all humans are born of that. But I'm talking about people who were born of God. And when he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again or born from above, I think what he's saying is you need to be born of God, born from above, born from where God is, born from heaven. That's the rebirth that Jesus is talking about. And he says that that rebirth is a birth of water and Spirit. So Traditionally, and throughout nearly all of church history up until the Protestant Reformation, and outside of certain Gnostic groups, this has been interpreted as a passage about baptism. Because, well, what are we born of as Christians? Well, there is a moment where we come up out of the water. We're born of water, and that throughout the Bible is repeatedly connected to the idea of the Holy Spirit. Some people, during the Protestant Reformation, especially there was a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, and he did not like any physical things, like any material, having an important role in the spiritual well-being of someone. So that meant things like baptism and things like the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, he was very uncomfortable with the way that they had been practiced. So with the Lord's Supper, for example, he argued that it is purely a memorial. Like, there's no, like, blessings that come through the Lord's Supper. There's no spiritual presence with Christ. There's nothing. It is just a remembering something that happened. But he did a similar thing with baptism, where he says that baptism is just a sign, just a symbol of something that happened before. It's just basically remembering and announcing something that had already happened. Now, that's actually never, like, the Bible never calls baptism a symbol. The Bible never says that type of, that baptism is a remember. Like, that's just never the way the Bible talks about baptism. But there were, I think there's fear that some people had of having a physical material substance be a part of someone's spiritual life and someone's salvation experience. And also the idea, there was fear, I think, that if there's something physical that's a part of it, then that must be like a work. And if people are having to work in order to be saved, then that contradicts certain things in Paul. That makes it about humans rather than about God. And so now I will say, in the Protestant Reformation, like that, it was not the dominant idea. You have three people who are often called the magisterial reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. Calvin and Luther both disagreed with him on this take on baptism. They both believe that baptism, God actually is active. It's not just a memory of something or just a memorial or just a sign of something previously, but God is actually doing something when you're baptized. Baptism is a means of receiving grace. And they would have seen this passage as in keeping with what the church had always read this passage as you're born of water and spirit, and that's what happens when you're baptized. And so since that time, however, there have been ideas that, like, well, maybe the water is when you're, like, when a baby is born, like when the mother says, like, oh, my water broke, and a baby is born. So he's saying you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit, which is conversion. And so it's kind of like two different births, and Jesus is saying you need to do both of those. There are a few problems with that. One is that that word birth is singular, born is singular. It does seem to be talking about one birth that combines two things, born, singular, of water and spirit. The grammatical construction means whatever the birth is, it's one birth that includes both water and spirit. And so say, kind of separating them out, I would also say, historically, saying that your water broke is not an ancient expression like that. Like, that's not how they spoke about a woman's water breaking. They might be more willing to say, like John 1:13, born of the blood or something, but not born of water. That's a very modern expression. And so there's no way to kind of separate it with that. Others have said, though, well, the water is just symbolic. And maybe that's a better one, because the water does seem to, in John, have symbolism to it. Absolutely. You can see that. I think you can see that in Ezekiel 36, when God says, I'll sprinkle pure water on them and cleanse them. I don't know that God was literally dropping water from heaven on Israel after bringing them. So that's a thing, to be sure. But I do think when you're reading John, it is very important to know that John often, in virtually every story he tells, has layers of meaning that you can see in the text, and then you can see deeper in the text, and deeper in the text, and deeper in the text. It's like, for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus does not anywhere institute the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Supper is not spoken of in the Gospel of John. Neither is the word repentance, by the way. Neither is the noun baptism. The verb to baptize is used a couple of times. But like baptism, the Lord's Supper, repentance, some really important things that we often think of like for the Christian life, they are not mentioned in the Gospel of John directly. But I think they're absolutely mentioned in the Gospel of John. Like for example, the Lord's Supper. I think one of the ways that John talks about the Lord's Supper is through Jesus after feeding the 5,000. He says words like this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's absolutely no way that Christians who gather and take the body and the blood of the Lord on the first day of every week, reading that passage, aren't seeing some connection there to these promises of the goodness of God's blessing through the Lord's Supper. Like that's, rather than John having a moment near the end where Jesus has a meal and institutes the Lord's Supper, he tells us significant things about the Lord's Supper in other stories and in other contexts. I think he does the same thing with repentance. I think he does the same thing with baptism. He'll often talk about the cleansing that comes from God, but he'll use the word water for that. And he does talk about water quite a bit. And I think in order that we don't make this mistake, if you're thinking, okay, but is there any passage where John directly links water with baptism and the Holy Spirit? Yes, that absolutely does happen. That's what he does in the very first chapter of the book. In John chapter 1, so if we're kind of thinking about John 3:5 that says, born of water and spirit, and we think, well, has water and spirit been connected, elsewhere? Yeah. Look at John chapter 1 in verse 31. This is John baptizing Jesus. And it says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remaining upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and you get this connection between water and baptism and the Holy Spirit, like right there at the very first chapter. I think it would be a mistake to forget about that as we keep reading the Gospel of John and thinking about how often he connects water and the Holy Spirit, and then we just remove baptism from that entire conversation. And so when he does say in John 3:5, I think there's probably layers of meaning to it, but I think certainly, correctly, the church has seen, oh, this is something about baptism, or at least it should influence the way that we think about baptism. Now, one of the difficulties with that, again, is if he's talking to Nicodemus, like prior to Acts chapter 2, is he talking about John's baptism? Because John's baptism didn't seem to be about the Holy Spirit. So why would he be talking to Nicodemus about baptism? And again, I think it's the same type of thing. You could say, well, why is John chapter 6, is he talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and having fellowship and abiding with me before installing the Lord's Supper? I think it's the way you're supposed to read the Gospel of John. I think John is a spiritual, theological gospel where you're supposed to read it with a knowledge of Christian practice in mind as you go back and read it. I think it is written differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just say direct things like, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, or go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Luke has the whole book of Acts where he says things like, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Like there are much more direct statements in those other gospels. John always does things in kind of cryptic and symbolic ways. And I think that is what John is doing in John chapter 3 and verse 5. And if we keep that in mind, it shouldn't surprise us that immediately after his conversation with Nicodemus, what does the topic become in the Gospel of John? As soon as Jesus finishes talking to Nicodemus and talks to him about the Holy Spirit and about being born of water in the Spirit, notice verse 22 of chapter 3. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. So Jesus immediately goes and is baptizing. And then it says, and John also was baptizing in the Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And so Jesus and John are both baptizing. And then we're told that Jesus and his disciples are actually baptizing more than John's. Later in chapter 4, verse 2, we're told Jesus himself wasn't physically doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. But like the context throughout here is you need to be born of water and spirit. Jesus was born of water, and we saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. Jesus was baptized. And now Jesus and his disciples are starting to baptize, and they're actually baptizing more than John. So John says, that's the way it should be. He must increase, I must decrease. And then we get to Jesus meeting the woman at the well in chapter 4, and he offers her living water, from which she will never thirst again. And all of a sudden, water starts becoming a really important part of a lot of these stories about Jesus in the Gospel of John. And in fact, when you get to John chapter 7, in verse 38, and again, this is the direct connection between water and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 and verse 38, or verse 37, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. By the way, this is likely the Feast of Tabernacles that is taking place right here. And if you remember like the story of the children of Israel when they were living in tents in the wilderness, you had that rock that the water came out of. I think your water became an important symbol in the celebration of tabernacles. And I think that might be something that Jesus is relying on now. In the wilderness, they didn't have water. And they had to drink water from a rock of all places. Well, Jesus is saying, I have the water that you need. Come to me and I will give you the water. If anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But then verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so you have this future promise of the Spirit that is coming, but notice the language of water that is deeply connected to that. It's symbolic in a lot of ways, to be sure, but the Spirit is often connected with water, which is often connected to the idea of cleansing. You can see this again in John like chapter 13 and verse 5, I think, even when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he says in verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Is he simply saying, if I don't wash someone's feet, we don't have fellowship? Or is there perhaps a layer to this meaning about the washing that Jesus is providing? And notice how Peter says, well, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. You know how you can tell he's talking about a symbolic cleansing here? He says, not all of you. He's talking about Judas. That was verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. He's not talking about how dirty or clean Judas's feet are. When he's talking about this cleansing, he is not talking about dirt being removed from the foot. He's talking about the person. He's talking about the soul. He's talking about the person's very being. And he's saying, if you want to have a part with me, I need to cleanse you. Like the foot washing, yes, it's about foot washing. It's about servanthood, but it's also about a cleansing that Jesus offers that goes deeper than that. And the clues are right in the text to see that. Again, and this means it's no surprise. If we're talking about where this ultimate cleansing agent comes from, John chapter 19, when Jesus is dying on the cross and they're going to break his legs to hurry up the crucifixion process, they realize that Jesus has already died. They break the legs of the criminals next to him, but with Jesus, they jam him in the side with a spear, and blood and water come out. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed with the water of the Holy Spirit. Like, these symbols are often combined and connected. And the Gospel of John does it in some very unique and profound and beautiful ways. But I do think John certainly does link the Holy Spirit with water and baptism, and a cleansing that is offered by Jesus himself. The question is, okay, do other passages do that? Because John does do it in some symbolic and cryptic ways. Are there any passages that are just like more clear that combine all of these things? And I think certainly so. I think the Synoptic Gospels and telling the story of the baptism of Jesus offers the paradigmatic picture of what Holy Spirit baptism is. Like being baptized with water and the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, that is what we see first in Jesus, and I believe that's the promise of what happens to those who receive baptism from that point, or, you know, after the gospel of Christ, after his death and burial and resurrection. The baptism that John offered was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we do see that cleansing is often a part of John's baptism, but the Holy Spirit isn't. And then when Jesus wants to be baptized, we have the reverse, where the Holy Spirit is a part of it, but cleansing isn't. Because remember, John is confused, and like, you should be the one baptizing me. Why would I baptize you? Like, Matthew addresses this problem. Well, if baptism is for cleansing, why in the world is Jesus doing it? And Jesus has to clarify, I'm not doing it for the same reason everyone else is. He says, permit it at this time in order to fulfill all righteousness. And then we see the Holy Spirit come upon him. And it's in books like Acts where we see all of these elements combined into one moment. Where, for example, Peter will say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the cleansing that was promised that comes from water. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people in fulfillment of passages like Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 and Jeremiah 31. And you see it in an enacting of the baptism of Jesus through the lives of the people. Like, Peter directly links all of these things as he tells the people to be baptized, and 3,000 of them were. And it says that that day there were added to the church 3,000 souls. And he was saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's like he's offering them salvation and telling them to repent and be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive the forgiveness of sins. Like, those things are all linked together in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading the book of Acts, you'll see that these ideas are repeatedly linked throughout. Now, Acts can be a little confusing if you're trying to find a predictable, repeatable pattern with what exactly the Holy Spirit does with baptism. Okay, because you can read Acts from beginning to end, and you can sometimes see the Holy Spirit given at baptism. I think that's Acts 2:38, and there's a couple of passages that we can look at. But then you also sometimes see the Holy Spirit given after baptism. Like, there are people who have been baptized, they believed and they've been baptized, and we're told, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They only had been baptized in the name of Jesus. So the apostles needed to go and lay hands on them. And you think, well, that's a strange thing, because I thought, like, based on the promises, that the Holy Spirit came at baptism. We'll talk about that in a second. But then also you see an instance of the Holy Spirit coming before baptism, like in Acts chapter 10. And you see kind of a breaking of the pattern. And then you have a couple of instances where it's just not disclosed, like the exact pattern of events or how things happen. And I think there's a lot that can be learned from that. I think you can, for one thing, we should probably recognize that God is free at particular moments to act as he sees best for the particular situation. God can, if he has a particular purpose, not follow a pattern, but do things however he sees best to do it. And so that's always on the table with God, and I don't think any of us should stand in the way of that. But there are passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit is something that you receive at baptism, just like you saw with the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. That becomes a picture of Christian baptism that follows. Luke records that happening, and then Luke says directly through Peter in Acts chapter 2 that that's what will happen. You'll repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then look at Acts chapter 9, for example. This is the conversion of Saul before we begin calling him Paul regularly. Look at what is said to him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. This is Ananias. And I want us to just kind of think about the ideas of water, the Holy Spirit, and cleansing, as we read a couple of passages that where Paul describes his own conversion. He describes his conversion in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. We're going to look at a few passages from these, but notice Ananias is the brave disciple who comes, because Paul has been a persecutor, Saul has been a persecutor, and he's apprehensive to go to him, but he's told to do it, and he does go, and then it says in verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So notice, by the way, Paul was blinded when he saw Jesus. That's a detail I need to mention. So when Paul had the interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Lord and he's blinded by it. There's scales on his eyes. And Ananias is sent there to go do two things. One, help him receive his sight. And two, help him receive the Holy Spirit. And what does Ananias do? It says in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. So the two things were to receive your sight and to receive the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He gets his sight and is baptized. I think that's what Ananias was sent there to do. Paul, after meeting Jesus, after fasting for 3 days and nights, still didn't have the Holy Spirit. Like, he was sent there so that he would receive his sight and the Holy Spirit. And he did that by the scales falling off and him being baptized. You can see this again more clearly in Acts chapter 22, where this time, instead of directly speaking of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22, and you can see in verse, you can back up to verse 15. Saul is told, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And this is what Ananias says to him. Now, this is Acts 22:16. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Like, Saul had for 3 days been fasting, had 3 days had known that Jesus was Lord, had seen him on the road to Damascus, and yet he did not yet have the Holy Spirit, and he still had sins to be washed away. He was told to be baptized in order to wash away his sins and in order to call on the name of the Lord. I do think that's actually one of the ways that baptism was so meaningful in the early church was it wasn't simply an act of going underwater, but it was an expression of allegiance to the lordship of Jesus. And that's why, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes Joel 2, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then when the people say, what shall we do to be saved? He doesn't say, well, I just told you, call on the name of the Lord. He actually tells them how to do that. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, he responds to their question by telling them how to give your allegiance and to proclaim and to confess the name of the Lord. And I think we have a very similar thing happening here in Acts 22:16, where after meeting Jesus, Paul is still in his sins, still needs the Holy Spirit. It's been 3 days, and he's told, why are you waiting? That's actually an interesting question, because another thing you never see in Acts, you never see people willingly waiting to be baptized. All of the baptisms in Acts are immediate baptisms. I read a book not long ago that was disputing that point, and it was saying, yeah, okay, most of them are immediate baptisms, but Paul, it was 3 days. And I thought, well, but what was he told? It wasn't 3 days after he was saved. He still didn't have the Holy Spirit, and he still was in forgiveness of sins, and he was told, why are you waiting? It's like that's not a good example of waiting to be baptized. He was supposed to be baptized right then, and then he was. And so all of the examples we have in Acts are of people who were baptized immediately, whether it's a jailer at midnight after an earthquake, or whether it's Lydia, or, I mean, whoever it was, even in dire circumstances, people went to go be baptized right then and right there. And that's the way that it was practiced. Again, I was in a class not long ago, and people were talking about that idea and saying, why is it that in Acts, and this was a class for school, but there was a lot of confusion about why people would do that instead of just, like, waiting and waiting till the whole church could gather together, you know, maybe some appointed time. Like, why were they doing them so quickly? And I think the reason was because they actually saw that as that's how you say yes to the gospel. That's how you say yes to Jesus. That's how you respond in the affirmative and have your sins forgiven and name Jesus as Lord and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of examples of people who had been baptized but seemingly did not receive the Holy Spirit, or at least in some way. One of these examples, you can look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" And notice Paul's question. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" So he's like, "You don't know about the Holy Spirit. I got to learn about your baptism, because something's supposed to happen at baptism, and it didn't seem to happen with you." And so he says, "In what were you baptized?" I said, "In John's baptism." And he said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was to come after him," that is, in Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." But what's interesting is in verse 6, it says, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." So again, normal pattern is the Holy Spirit comes. You don't see the Holy Spirit descending on people prior to baptism. We'll talk about Acts 10, and by the way, we're going to talk about that next week. I'm going to split this into a second week because I have dallied. I have been way too slow. But what we see right here is there is some example of someone being baptized, and then it says the Holy Spirit came through the laying on of the hands of an apostle rather than through the baptism. You see a similar thing that I'll read super fast in Acts chapter 8. Where Simon, he's a magician, and he ends up becoming a Christian. He believes, he is baptized, and he recognizes that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so if you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, this is the Samaritans, by the way, which is really cool because Jews generally have hated the Samaritans. And here we have the gospel being proclaimed to the Samaritans. And it says, "And when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized." By the way, the gospel of the kingdom and of the name of Jesus leads to baptism in this passage. And it says, "They were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he was continually with Philip, and he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." And then it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And then verse 17, it says, verse 16, "For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." So why is it sometimes it seems like the Holy Spirit is something deeply connected to baptism, and sometimes the Holy Spirit is something that is connected to receiving laying on of the apostles' hands after baptism? And then why, in the example of Cornelius, does the Holy Spirit come before baptism? I'll answer those questions next week. But for my super quick answer, I'll say I do think the Holy Spirit probably came upon these people at baptism in some sense. But I think there are some explicit gifts of the Spirit that were given through the laying on of hands. So the Spirit can be experienced in many different ways and in diverse manners. And I believe that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is something that these people who believed and had been baptized had received. But they had not yet received perhaps the gifts of the Spirit that they could prophesy and speak in tongues. And that's why, notice, as soon in Acts 19, as Saul lays his hands on them, it says, "And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." And with Simon, it's right after the laying on of hands, he recognizes, oh, the Holy Spirit's given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, I think he's seeing some miraculous manifestations of the Spirit there, and he says, hey, I would love to be able to do that. Can I buy that from you? And then he gets in a whole lot of trouble for that. But the idea is, I do think that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit would have already been on them when they came to faith in baptism and declared the Lordship of Jesus. But through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they seem to have received a particular manifestation of the Spirit that was given by the apostles and seems to have been something that was uniquely given by the apostles. So we will talk a little bit more about that next week, and we'll talk about Cornelius, and then I want to look at how some of the letters throughout the New Testament link these ideas of water, Holy Spirit, and cleansing or forgiveness, and see what Paul has to say, what Peter has to say, and what the Hebrew book of Hebrews has to say, because it's an idea that's linked over and over and over again in a lot of books of the Bible and of the New Testament. So I invite you back next week as we finish part two of this lesson. But I do want to offer an invitation now. If there's anyone here who would like the cleansing that comes from God and the reception of the Holy Spirit, he has made a covenant of peace with us, defined by his cleansing and by the offer of his Holy Spirit. And you must say yes. And we ask that you do that. You can name Jesus as Lord of your life. You can arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus as your Lord. And if we can help you do that, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.